Well, happy Father's Day to all you fellow fathers. This is a way of celebrating that we can make our own people. I've got this really cool shirt I got. This is my Father's Day present and a bunch of other stuff. I love it, the way the children show their affection and love and devotion to you by waking you up through jumping on your head repeatedly. That is one alarm clock you cannot turn off. But this is not a Father's Day sermon. We're going to continue our series today in Acts, looking at the mission of God, driven by the Spirit of God through the people of God. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we ask you to bless us and to help us understand what is the heart of God, what is the mission of God, and how we as your people share, participate, and work to achieve your purposes. We pray, Lord, you'll make us receptive to your word, which is mighty to save, and we will be encouraged through your word, and we'll have increasing devotion to Jesus Christ, the eternal word of God, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, things do not always turn out the way you expected. I always thought I would be the real Jack Ryan. You know, I went into the army, started as a paratrooper, and I went to military intelligence, and I thought I could do this intelligence thing. I could be a spy, a spook. I could do the fancy cars, the hot women, the casinos. I could so do that. In my mind, I was already there. I could be the great intelligence analyst that presidents and prime ministers consulted. That's where I saw myself. So my picture of me was that. That's where I was. But things changed. Instead of doing a degree in strategic studies, I eventually went to Bible college, and I thought I was going to train as an army chaplain, but I ended up actually being an academic. And, you know, things don't always turn out the way you think they will. We could use another example of a missionary, Eric Liddell, played rugby for Scotland, won a gold medal. You know, good Christian man. He could have done any number of things, but he did something surprising in the eyes of most people. He decided to go to China as a missionary. He could have had any ministry opportunities in the UK, but he decided to go to to China instead. And over history, there have been many missionaries who were surprising choices for surprising works in very surprising places. The surprise is caused by the Holy Spirit, who challenges, calls, draws, and drives people into mission. The Holy Spirit is the energy and the engineer behind mission. And we see that quite profoundly in all places in the book of Acts. In particular, in chapter 13, where we see the beginning of the mission of Saul. And when I say Saul, I mean Paul, but he's also called Saul. Of Saul and Barnabas, who go to Cyprus and to Asia Minor. But let's just recap a bit as we go to chapter 13. Now, we finished chapter 12. Okay, Barnabas brought Saul, a.k.a. Paul, from Tarsus to Antioch because, you know, to work in this new church plan in Antioch, Saul was an ideal guy. He was a Greek speaker. He was well trained in the Jewish law. He was a great preacher. He was commissioned by Christ. He was a great guy. And Barnabas and Saul had also been down to Jerusalem to take a gift for the poor in the Jerusalem church down there. At the same time, there was persecution in Jerusalem under Herod Agrippa, so people are fleeing, and Barnabas and Saul return to Antioch, this time with John Mark. So that's the setting and the situation. And then we see something begins to happen. We come across an ordination service, if you like, in verses 1 to 3. In the local church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, the Cyrenian, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them to." Then after they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them off. Now, I've attended a number of ordination services, Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican. They all have this theme of recognizing God's call and being sent out. what we have here at the beginning of Acts 13 is the ordination, the calling of Saul and Barnabas. And they're in a pretty good church. They're at, you know, Antioch International Church. And they've got everyone there. They've got Africans, Greek Cypriots, people from well-to-do families, Jewish refugees from Jerusalem, Gentile converts, and even an ex-Pharisee like Saul. And they're doing some good stuff. You know, they're into teaching, prophecy, worship, fasting, prayer, and they're having a really good impact on their local community. A number of Gentiles in particular are coming to the Lord, committing themselves in faith to the Lord Jesus. They are a place of refuge for people leaving the persecution in Jerusalem. They're committed, but also comfortable where they are. And it is there that something unexpected happens. The disruptive work of the Spirit interrupts their contentedness and calls Barnabas and Saul to be set apart for missionary work. We can easily find ourselves in a similar situation. We can be comfortable, cozy, and content. But that means we run the risk of having the Holy Spirit interrupt our contentedness, dragging some of us out into mission. What if the Holy Spirit called Pastor Dan? No, I don't like Dan. I don't want to see Dan leave. But what if the Spirit took our senior pastor away? Or what about one of the elders? Or even you? Or one of your kids? How keen would you be for that to happen? I mean, what if someone here felt the call to leave our nice, comfortable church, to go out to the primitive, barbaric and uncivilized people in the outer suburbs of Auckland? Would you be willing to support that? Can you recognize God's call on that? I have a colleague at Crossway College, Peter Law, and he often challenges students like this. He says, you know, Buddhists, they give their firstborn, their eldest son, their firstborn son, goes to the monastery as a life as a monk. Mormons give 3 years of their lives. Christians just give excuses. Strong words. I hope if that there was that call in our church, if we were disrupted like that, we would be willing to support, affirm, and encourage in fellowship with such people called to mission. Not simply saying, yeah, Lord, if you were willing, if you did this, we'd be willing to consider it. Not like that. I like to think we would be praying that this would happen, that we would be a missionary sending church. We need to pray for the Spirit of God and call on the Spirit to stir our hearts, our minds, and even our wallets to support this mission. We need to be prepared to have our state of contentment interrupted by the Holy Spirit's calling. So we begin in Acts 13 with an ordination service. But things continue. See, Saul, aka Paul, and Barnabas then set out, and they go out to Cyprus. Now that was good for Barnabas. That's his old stomping ground. That's where Barnabas grew up. He was a Cypriot. And when they get there, they adopt a fairly standard routine. They go through all the synagogues. They preach there for a while. They go through the whole island until they come to the westernmost city of Paphos. And they meet the governor there, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, a powerful man, a man of religious interests. He's drawn to hearing the word of God from Saul, now called Paul in the narrative, and Barnabas. But look what happens in the story. It says, when they had gone through the whole of the island as far as Paphos, they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear God's message. But Elymas, the sorcerer, which is how his name is translated, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, also called Paul from now on, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at the sorcerer and said, "You son of the devil, full of deceit and all fraud, enemy of all righteousness. Won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you. You are going to be blind and will not see the sun for a long time. Suddenly a mist and darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. There is a problem. I mean, Sergius Paulus is a bit of a religious seeker. In fact, we've got an inscription. Oh, I'm sorry. There's an inscription. I'll put my hand down. That's confusing you. There's an inscription up there that even mentions him. He was a proconsul on the island. And he was obviously exposed somehow to the Jewish religion. Now, this chap Bar-Jesus, which in Aramaic means literally, you know, son of Jesus, but he's not a son of Jesus, he's a false prophet. He's a magician. In other words, he is not kosher. Now, actually, magic was very common in the ancient world. The idea you could manipulate things through spells and incantations. And magic took some root even amongst Jewish communities in the Eastern Mediterranean. If you go through, well, not you ever will, but in the ancient papyri, all these like, you know, manuscripts and documents that have got all these magical formulas on them, one third of them have a Jewish flavor. It was recognized that using the name of the Jewish God or saying prayers or incantations in the name of Jewish angels could help you get better, or, you know, force someone to fall in love with you, or it'd be good blessing or fortune in business, that kind of thing. They recognized that the Jewish God was a good thing to invoke for these sorts of things. So there was somewhat of a bit of a syncretism, people combining Hellenistic magic with the Jewish religion. And that's what we find here with Bar-Jesus. Now, he's not the first guy of this ilk. You know, Peter met a similar guy, Simon Magus, back in Samaria. And Paul, comes out to confront him. A bit of a power encounter. But it's not Saul alone. This is not simply an intellectual debate that takes place. It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and Bar-Jesus go one-on-one, and you can see what happens. I mean, look how Paul indicts him. You're a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right, full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? I would not want that on my CV. This Bar-Jesus, he's not a son of Jesus. He is one bad apple. And it says, the hand of the Lord was against him. Now, that's an emblematic phrase. You find that in the Old Testament, when God is against some king or some person, says the hand of the Lord is against them. And ironically, even though Bar-Jesus led others into spiritual darkness, now he is the one who is left in darkness. The proconsul is impressed. His doubts probably assuaged, his uncertainty settled. And most likely he becomes a follower of Jesus. But we see here what happens when it's Bar-Jesus versus the Holy Spirit. The Spirit wins. The underlying story here is that in mission there is always going to be opposition. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this present darkness. You start making raids on Satan's territory, and he will launch a counterattack. You start rescuing people from spiritual darkness, and Satan will put obstacles in your way. If we preach the gospel effectively, if we try to promote the kingdom diligently and resolutely, we will inevitably bring opposition upon ourselves. But we can remember, it's not just us fighting this in our own strength. It is the Holy Spirit engaging in battle through us. But there's a third story we find in Acts as well. We see that Paul and Barnabas then leave Paphos after their ministry there in the synagogues and to the proconsul Sergius Paulus, and they head north. They go up into southern Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey. They hit land and go further north, and they come to a place called Pisidian Antioch. Now, this is not the Antioch they came from, which is over in the east in Syria. This is a different Antioch. Unfortunately, there was a guy called Antiochus, who liked naming cities after himself. And that's what he did. So there's a few Antiochs around the place. This is Pisidian Antioch in the interior of modern-day Turkey. And yeah, they get there, but we notice something. John Mark, who was with them for their mission on Cyprus, he now leaves. He bugs out, he leaves. We don't know why, but he goes. And once Paul and Barnabas get there, once more they adopt what is their standard missionary method. They go to the synagogue. They preach to the Jews and to the God-fearers there, to the Gentile sympathizers. They have a word of exhortation for the audience, an encouragement. And when Paul preaches, what he does is very interesting. He basically gives a summary of Israel's history. He gives a summary of the Bible storyline, talking about Israel from their escape out of Egypt, the conquest of the Promised Land. But he also sees the climax of Israel's history as the making of a king, the commission of David. And it is from David God has brought another king, King Jesus. And he then tells the story of Jesus, beginning with John the Baptist, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. And Paul is throwing in scriptures everywhere, prophets, psalms. And look at verse 32 and 33. This is the climax of his speech. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Everything we had been hoping for, everything our people in Jerusalem or spread throughout the earth, everything we've been looking forward to has been given us in the resurrection of Jesus. And it meets with some fairly good results, this message. Look at verse 43. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, the next week, however, Paul starts drawing some serious crowds. He's a magnetic speaker. He's got a great message, and more people are coming. But then again, the opposition starts. And it comes from the Jewish sector. We see there is jealousy, opposition, abuse, a persecution. And then when you get to the end of the story, there's even expulsion. Some influential Jewish people are able to get Paul and Barnabas expelled out of the city. But it is at this point as well that Paul and Barnabas begin to notice something. They notice a trend in their missionary work, that they're getting the best reception, not from fellow Jews, not fellow Greek-speaking Jews in this Eastern diaspora. They're actually getting the best hearing, the most fruit amongst these Gentiles, these people who were not full-on converts to Judaism, but they're kind of on the fringes, on the margins of the synagogues. That's where they're making real inroads. Some of you may have noticed this week that Hillary Clinton, the U.S. Secretary of State, attended the Pacific Forum in the Cook Islands. You saw that on the news? And this was rather unusual because this is a meeting of, you know, some small nations, which are fairly small fish far as the U.S. is concerned, but they wanted to have a diplomatic presence there, so they sent Hillary Clinton. Now, part of the rationale of this is that America is beginning to focus more on Asia than it is on Europe and the Middle East, and they've called this a pivot towards Asia, so that they're more engaging politically, economically, militarily with what is happening in Asia. There's this pivot towards Asia that's being pushed. What we have at this point in Acts is a divine pivot or a refocus on the Gentiles. Because of the recalcitrance and the unbelief of many of the Jews, there is this pivot towards these God-fearers on the margins of the synagogue. And where God deliberately closes some doors and opens others. You know, something will happen like that again later in Acts when Paul goes into northern Asia Minor, up to the top. He wants to go east, and he wants to go through Bithynia and probably all the way down to Adiabene, and maybe even all the way down to Babylon. There was a stack of Greek cities there. You know, good work to be done. But instead of heading east, it says the Spirit of Jesus would not let them. And Paul instead goes west, into Greece, and eventually onto Rome. God opens some doors and closes others as the mission continues. Now, look, this speech by Paul in Pisidian Antioch, there is so much that we could draw out of it. Can we go to the next slide? There is so much we could draw out of it. We could note how mission, ministry, it creates attrition. It burns people out. That's why John Mark left for whatever reason. That's common. There's a real danger of burnout for people. I think it also underscores the importance of biblical theology. Know your Bible. Know how it all hangs together. Know how it hangs together on Jesus. And some of the themes Paul talks about, grace, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, we could talk for ages on verse 48 and election being ordained to salvation. But I also like how it ends. It ends with these disciples, despite the opposition, these new converts. It says they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, which I think is a great bookend. It's, this chapter starts with the Holy Spirit calling people to ministry. And it finishes with these converts from the mission being filled with joy. It begins and ends in the Holy Spirit. But if there is one theme I wanted to concentrate on from Paul's sermon, it would be this. In mission, we are to bring and to be Jesus to the world. Now, note the words of Paul in verse 47. You know, he's describing this despite opposition. He says, "For this is what the Lord has commanded to us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, let's back up. You see, these words are words from the prophet Isaiah. They are meant in their first instance for the servant who is called in the book of Isaiah. They are meant for the servant who is a representative of Israel, whom we also know to be Jesus. Jesus is a light to the Gentiles. He is the servant from Isaiah. And if you go back even a little bit further into the book of Luke, when in the infancy narratives, there's a wonderful story of an elderly man called Simeon, a righteous man who was waiting for the hope of Israel, and he was promised he would see the Redeemer, he would see the Messiah before he passed away. And when Joseph and Mary brought the infant Jesus to the temple, Simeon took the child in his arms. He says, "I have seen a light for the revelation for the Gentiles. This is the one whom God is going to use to bring the pagans into the family of Abraham. This is the one whom God is going to use to bring light to those who are in darkness. And it's through Israel and Israel's Messiah that deliverance will come." So this is meant to be about Jesus. And yet here, Paul applies this verse to himself. Is Paul being arrogant? He takes a passage from Isaiah that's applicable to Jesus and he applies it to himself. Is he arrogating for himself the mission and perspective of Jesus? No, I don't think so. And there's a reason for this. The mission of God, the mission of Jesus, continues and is worked out in and through his people. Now, let's be clear. We do not die for the sins of the world. We do not meet the qualifications to do that. But there is a sense in which the mission of Jesus continues through the Jesus people. We are called to be light like Jesus is light. The church is called the body of Christ because we are the visible representatives of Christ on earth. If people read no Bible, hear no sermon, the only Jesus they will hear about, the only Jesus they will meet is your own words and actions. You will be the only Jesus, the only reference and symbol that many people ever come across. Now, I don't mean meeting Jesus in some bizarre, esoteric, mystical sense. I mean, you represent and you imitate Jesus, and what people think about Jesus will be determined largely on what they think about you. In other words, we could say this: you are following Jesus for the sake of the world. Let's recap what we've seen. Be prepared to have your state of contentment interrupted by the Holy Spirit's calling. Mission will bring opposition, but the Holy Spirit fights with us. And we have to be a follower for the sake of the world. But above all, we could say this. The mission of the church is mission. Sounds very profound, doesn't it? I mean, if Coca-Cola can't sell cola, then it's pretty much all over, isn't it? If Gina Reinhart can't dig shiny things out of the ground, it's pretty much all over for her as well. If the Courier Mail can't sell newspapers or get people to click on their website, they have no purpose and no point, no rationale. If we are not a church that cares about mission, that's attentive to the Spirit's leading, if we're not imitating Jesus, then we are not worthy of the name church. And on that note, let's pray.